Welcome to Ordinary Fellowship, a podcast inspired by the Puritan practice of godly conference or spiritual conversations among believers. These spiritual conversations offer practical spiritual help for Christian living. I'm Jeremy Lee, and with me is my co-host Matthew.
Hey, Jeremy.
He's not going to do anything crazy today, like comment on the blockage of the Suez Canal or anything like that. He's not keeping up on the news, I guess.
Well, it's not blocked anymore.
Oh. Well, shows what I know. Today, we want to talk about the gospel, something very basic but important. A couple reasons we like to talk about the gospel. One, we as Christians need to be able to communicate the gospel well, so hopefully the things we can discuss will aid believers in explaining the gospel to others. And then also, we want to make sure our listeners understand what the gospel is. And if someone hasn't embraced the gospel by trusting Christ in faith, then we want to encourage them to do that. So we want to spend some time talking to today about exactly what is the gospel. In Paul's letter to Romans, he says this of the gospel: I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Excellent passage on the power of the gospel. Today, what we want to do is basically give a four-point outline of the gospel. And there's a couple key phrases you can use to remember it. We're going to talk about God. We're going to talk about sin. We're going to talk about the work of Christ and a response. So those four elements are key in any presentation of the gospel. And these aren't just things that Matthew and I made up. We're relying on a book by Greg Gilbert called What is the Gospel? It's a pretty inexpensive book, a simple book. I don't even think it's 100 pages, maybe 100 pages, if that. But it's an easy book to read. It'd be a good resource for further information. If you're interested, we recommend it highly. Greg Gilbert's What is the Gospel? Is a good place for follow-up if you would like more information. Now, to be honest, this outline was in my head before I ever looked at Greg Gilbert's book. And funny thing is, I looked at some of the reviews of Gilbert's book online the other day. It was last night. And one person was critical of his methodology because Gilbert looks at Romans 1 through 4 and expounds the gospel from there, and he accused him of not looking anyplace else. Well, the funny thing about that is the reason I came up with this outline is because I looked at all the speeches in the book of Acts. Anywhere where the gospel was clearly expounded in the New Testament, but especially the speeches in the book of Acts, and I got these four elements because every presentation of the gospel in the New Testament includes these four elements in one way or another. So the problem isn't with Greg Gilbert's methodology. Apparently this guy doesn't believe the gospel. I don't know what his issue is. I want to acknowledge that we're getting a lot of what we are talking about from Greg Gilbert's book. But ultimately, Greg Gilbert and I and Matthew, we all got it from the same book, that is the New Testament. So we encourage you not only to read Greg Gilbert's book, but Romans 1 through 4 would be a great, great place to start on understanding the gospel. So, all right, enough with the introductory material, Matthew. Why don't you get us started?
All right, so let's start with our first question, which is this: who made us and to whom are we accountable?
Right, so this question deals with the first point, God. So the answer to that is pretty easy. God's the one that made us. It is to Him that we are accountable as creatures. The Bible opens up the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1 in verse 1, and it says, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, I realize that there's issues in interpretation with the first few chapters of Genesis. Christians, good Christians, disagree on exactly the meaning of those passages. But that's not really relevant to what we're talking about. Eventually, if you're not a eventually believers have to deal with that. But I think the fundamental thing that we have to deal with is that there is a God who created all things. And we need to acknowledge that. And because God is the creator of all things, he is the sovereign Lord of all because he owns it all. For example, Psalm 100 and verse 2, or excuse me, verse 3, says, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. So, because we are God's property, we belong to him, he has authority over us, and we're ultimately accountable to him for how we live our lives, because he is the one who has given us life. So, that's the who, but we also need to understand just very briefly what God is like. The Bible teaches, in fact, right above Psalm 100 and Psalm 99, the whole theme of that psalm is the holiness of God. And this may not be the primary meaning of holy, but one of the important ideas of holiness is that God is absolutely morally pure. There is no sin. There is no shadow in him. He is fully light, if we want to speak metaphorically. He is completely and 100% holy. In Isaiah chapter 6, the angels around his throne cry out night and day, holy, holy, holy. As R.C. Sproul points out, that's the only attribute of God that's ever announced three times. And the reason that it's announced three times is because he's the angels are saying he is the absolute most holy of all things in the entire universe. It's the superlative. He's the holiest of holy is the point of the angel song. So we belong to God, and God is a holy God. And we need to understand both of those ideas, that God is holy, which leads to the bad news, unless you have something to say about the first question.
Well, I just think, just to reiterate again what Jeremy was saying, I think it's important for us to remember that we're accountable to God because God made us. So therefore, that requires us then to understand that he gets to set the rules. And his rule is that because he is holy, therefore, we have to be holy also. So we'll talk. That has multiple ramifications, which we'll talk about in a minute. But it's just important just to understand that simple fact that the reason why this is important is for us to understand God gets to set the rules because we're accountable to God. So that leads us then to the second question, which is, what is our problem? In other words, are we in trouble? And why?
Yeah, it really does lead to that very question. We are indeed in trouble because God is holy and we are not. That's the second key point of the outline that we're going to talk about. We talk about God, and next we talk about sin. That is our problem, sin. The Bible says it like this in Romans chapter 3. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the description of all humanity apart from Jesus Christ. And it's not positive. There's no positive good statement about our nature, about our character, apart from Jesus Christ. It is clear that we are in trouble. If God is holy, and he is, and we're not holy, and we aren't, then we're in trouble. We're in deep trouble. And it's our sinfulness. Now, there's a couple things we need to talk about in this, because most people will say, yeah, I make mistakes, I mess up, but they still view themselves as basically good, but people who messed up. But the Bible teaches that humanity fell in Adam and Eve when they sinned in the garden. And so that corruption, beginning with Adam and Eve, has been passed on to all of their children. All of their descendants have been corrupted or tainted with this sinful nature. And we can't escape it on our own. This sinful nature, it affects the way we reason. It affects our desires, what we want. And it affects our choices that we make. It messes up our conscience. It messes up every part of us. We are flawed. We can't think right. We don't desire right. And we don't choose right. Because we are corrupted by sin. I like to think of it. I don't watch these zombie shows, but a lot of people do. But we're corrupted, like we're like zombies walking, you know, zombies are going around looking for human beings to consume. We as sinners are spiritual zombies looking to consume sin. And that is the one desire and focus of our hearts is sin. And that's what motivates us and moves us, is to consume more and more sin. Now, all of us aren't as bad as we could be because of God's restraining grace. But we are all, in a sense, spiritual zombies who need to be rescued from this condition we're in. But so that's one side of sin, that inherent corruption that we inherited from our ancestors. But the other aspect is the particular sins that we do. And one of the ways I like to show this to people is I'll ask them about the Ten Commandments. I learned this where a lot of people learned it from Ray Comfort. Not Ron Comfort. Calm down. Calm down, Matthew. Okay. Ray Comfort, okay? Ray Comfort, he's got some good videos on TV, but what he does is he basically goes through the Ten Commandments and asks if you violated these, and everybody that he asked has violated every one of the ones he asked. He only asked them, I think, about four or five. And here's the deal. God doesn't grade, like, you get 7 of the 10 right, and you say, well, I got a D, but I still pass, right? God doesn't grade like that. On A's, B's, C's, D's, and F's. It's either a pass or a fail. You either get it all right or none of it right. And the truth is, from what I just read from the Bible, none of us get it all right. We all are getting a failing grade, and we've probably missed 100% if we're being honest. So sin is our problem, and it puts us at enmity with God, which means we're, the relationship between a sinner and God is one of hostility. That's a problem, and it's a big one. And it's not a problem that you and I can overcome by ourselves. First of all, we're creatures. What would we have to offer God that he doesn't already have? So even if we weren't sinners, what can we offer God for him to do anything for us? He has everything he needs. He's all sufficient and perfect. And then the other problem is our sin. So anything that we did offer to him is tainted and corrupted with that. And what good is it going to do us? There is no hope within ourselves, whether it's our hearts or whether it's our action. There's no hope within us. we are in big trouble.
Yeah, I think one of the things for us to consider is a counseling maxim that goes like this. I do what I do because I want what I want, because I am what I am. Meaning this, the actions that I practice are caused by my heart, which is full of sin, because ultimately, before Christ, I am a sinner. So, since we go back to the first point, since God makes the rules, I had then have a responsibility to live up to the rules. It's the same idea as when you with your kids. If you make rules for your kids and they don't follow them, good parents don't reward them for breaking the rules. So God sets the rules and we try to break them. Therefore, just like in that analogy between parents and children or employers and employees, you don't get rewarded for breaking the rules. There has to be punishment. And so that punishment is the fact that ultimately, because God is holy, we are separated from God. God can't be around sin. So there has to be separation, which means that ultimately the punishment is eternal separation from God. So that's the trouble that we're in, and that's the reason why we're in it. But that leads us to a third question. So then, what is God's solution to the problem? And how has he acted to save us from it?
This is the good news. Point two was really the bad news. The bad news is you're a sinner, you're doomed for hell, and there's nothing you can do about it. The third point is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When I gave my four-point outline, this is where we talk about the work of Christ. What did he do on the behalf of sinners? So we read this passage in our podcast from last week, 1 Corinthians 15, where it explains the gospel. Paul says, beginning in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." What did God do? He sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for sinners, to be buried and to be raised from the dead, and to live forever at the right hand of the Father. That's God's solution to the problem. That's how he acted to save us from the problem that we're facing. There's a bunch of ways to look at it, but two points that I want to make. One, it deals with Christ's humiliation, and that has to do with everything Christ did that was humbling, everything that he suffered. Christ becoming a man, being born of the Virgin Mary, being born under the law, getting tired, having to walk from place to place, living in this sin-filled world for 30 years, the way he was mistreated, that he was crucified, that he was buried in a borrowed tomb, all of these things were part of his humiliation. This is not what Christ deserved. But he willingly embraced this so that he could save sinners like us. And that, so he humbled himself to the point of death. This is from Philippians chapter 2. He humbled himself to the point of death. He died on that cross for sinners so that the corruption could be taken away and the sins that we've committed could be washed away and forgiven. On the third day, he rose again from the dead, so that we could. There was multiple things that the resurrection did, but one of the things it does is assures us that Christ's sacrifice was accepted by the Father, and that he's right now interceding at the right hand of the Father. And one of the things we always talk about what Christ, as Christians, we talk about what Christ did in the past, dying on the cross. But Christ didn't stop working then. He continues to work in heaven. It's Christ who sends his Spirit to convict sinners of their sin. It's Christ who sends his Spirit to change the hearts of sinners, to give them from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, where they're made ready and willing to embrace the gospel by faith in Jesus Christ. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But it's Christ doing this from his exalted seat at the throne of the Father. So what I want to say is the solution to the problem is found in Jesus Christ. He is the Savior. There is nothing that you and I can do to rescue ourselves from the condition we're in. Only Jesus can save.
Right. I think of a quote from Keller. He puts it like this. The gospel is that Jesus Christ came to earth and lived the life we should have lived, and then he died the death that we should have died. So one of the questions we have to answer is, okay, so how does Jesus become the solution to the problem? Well, ultimately, this is rudimentary for most Christians, but I think it's necessary anyways. Christ was perfect because he is God. It's not like somebody trying to tell you he didn't become God. He didn't somehow gain God-like qualities. He was God. He is fully God, or truly God and truly man. He is both at the same time. And because of that, then, that allowed him. We go back to the beginning. God sets the rules. We broke the rules. Christ didn't break any of the rules. And since Christ didn't break any of the rules, he is now the perfect sacrifice. He now has the ability to mediate, to intercede on our behalf. It's the picture that sticks in my head is like this. Imagine you're in a courtroom and God is the judge, and you stand before God and you have to list all those sins, all those things that you did, all those things that caused you trouble. And as God seeks to render the judgment that you rightly deserve, Jesus stands up in the gallery and he says, no, I'll take the punishment for them. That's what Jesus did. That's how he acted to save us. But that leads us to the fourth point before we can finish that analogy.
Right, because everybody doesn't benefit from...
Correct. So that's the piece that we have to remember this too. Jesus' action is not universally applied to everyone. It requires us to make a decision. Or to say it in our question way, how do I myself, right here, right now, how do I come to be included in this salvation? What makes this good news for me and not just for somebody else?
So this is what the Bible says, Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be ashamed. Further down, verse 13 says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So what is the condition to be included in this salvation? It's faith in Jesus Christ. But I think we need to clarify. I'm not saying that Matthew misspoke. I think what he said was right. But we need to understand how it is that we're required to believe, yet I just said there's nothing we can do to get out of this condition. There's no way that we can help ourselves. The analogy I like to use, I actually thought of this back when I was driving for a living. I saw a gas station that had a sign that said, hot coffee made fresh for you. That got me thinking. A lot of people picture salvation like that. That is that when they say hot coffee fresh for you, they mean anybody who comes in and who has the money to pay for that coffee can have that coffee. That's what they mean when it was made for you. But it would be quite different if I came home for work and my wife said to me, here's some hot coffee I made just for you. Because my wife actually made it for me personally, not just anybody who would come in the door. She made it for me. She was thinking of me when she made that coffee. And she brought it to me. I didn't have to go into the coffee shop or the gas station to purchase it. And it was given to me freely. Now, I know all analogies broke down because eventually somebody had to pay for the coffee. But just follow me here. When the Bible says that Jesus died for sinners, when we as Christians say Jesus died for you, what I'm trying to say is what Jesus did for sinners is more like what my wife did for me by bringing me hot coffee. It was personal. He was thinking of you in particular when he died on the cross. And he did everything that was necessary to get that salvation to you. Sadly, a lot of people think of salvation in terms like the gas station offering coffee to anyone who would just come in and have the payment. The payment's different depending on the denomination. One church, to be charitable, has seven sacraments that you have to go through in order to get the salvation. Some make baptism one of the sacraments that you have to, well, faith. They have a list of five things you got to do to be saved, including obedience to the Ten Commandments, which we said was already impossible for us. But the point is that the people think of salvation as Christ died for everybody, and all you got to do is, God did most of it, you just got to bring the money in. There's one hoop that you have to jump through. And sometimes the way faith is presented is like it's one of those hoops that you have to jump through in order to get the coffee. But what the Bible teaches is that faith is ultimately a gift from God, that Christ works in your heart by your spirit. So even the faith that you have in Jesus ultimately comes from him. So at the end of the day, you get no credit for your salvation. Jesus Christ gets 100% credit. So now there's a lot of implications to this and things to think further about. But my point is that, yes, you should decide today to trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Yes, you should put your faith in him as the Lord, the only one who can save you. But don't think of that faith as a hoop you have to jump through in order to earn salvation. That faith ultimately comes from Jesus Christ. So Christ has done everything for the salvation of his people. Absolutely everything. And we respond in faith. But that faith that we respond in ultimately didn't come from us. It came from the work of Christ himself. So that we don't save ourselves, Christ does. And I've said a lot. I don't know if you have anything to add to that, but we do need to talk a little bit about what faith is before we close.
Right. I think that is so vitally important for us to understand. This is not a recipe where God brings part and I bring part and we mix it up and somehow salvation pops out.
Right.
That's not what's happening.
And it's because of what we said in the second point. We're
right.
Sinners. We're tainted with sin.
Right. It's like this. It says in Ephesians 2 that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And the thought that stuck in my head, explain to me what dead people do. Dead people do nothing. Why? Because they're dead. Therefore, I don't bring anything. I can't do anything. It's all of Christ.
And that's why Paul in Ephesians talks about salvation as being raised from the dead.
Right. And so I think that's important for us to understand that what we do is after Christ has gifted us with faith, we then have a responsibility to exercise the faith that he's given us. And that's what we're saying. That's what the response at the last part is, that we exercise that faith. So, as Jeremy said, then what is that faith?
Faith, to put it simply and quickly, there's three elements. There's knowledge, There's some content that you need to know. That's what we've been talking about. So that there's also, you need to assent to this, mentally assent. Yeah, these facts are true. And you need to see the value in them to you. You need to see yourself and understand yourself as a sinner. You need to understand that Jesus Christ is the perfect Savior, and He'll save anyone who will call on His name. And then the final aspect is trust, what we really think of as faith. You need to put your whole hope of salvation, your whole hope of rescue from sin on Jesus Christ alone. Not on your act of faith, not on a prayer you prayed, not on a walking forward, not in the sacraments. Your faith needs to be in Jesus Christ alone and what He did for sinners. And right. You need to rest your eternity on Him.
Right. I think one of the things that gets us in trouble is when we use words that we don't understand. So, in other words, what does it mean to believe? What does it mean to trust? The words I like to use, and I think it helps us understand the picture, is we have to transfer our dependence. We are dependent creatures. Whether we want to acknowledge that or not, the fact remains we are dependent. All you have to do is consider the past year, and you can realize that we are dependent creatures. So then upon what are we depending? Either we look at the situation and we depend upon ourselves, or we look at the situation and we depend upon Christ. Those are the only two options on the table. The only two. Either I depend upon myself, and that leads me to eternal separation from God, or I'm dependent upon Christ, and that leads me to eternity with Christ. That's it. That's what faith is. Faith is transferring my dependence. All of it. Not part of it, not some of it, not everything I have is on Christ. If Christ and who Christ is and what Christ says He has done isn't true, then I am condemned. And that's what I believe deep down in my soul. But I also believe that Christ did do it, so therefore I'm not condemned, because Christ accomplished all that He said He would accomplish, because He is who He says He is.
So, to close, I want to encourage those who are listening, who are believers in Jesus, to preach the gospel, share the gospel with their friends, with their neighbors, with their family. Share this gospel so that people can come to know Christ. And for those who may not know Christ, I encourage you to trust Him today. Embrace Him as Lord and Savior. Don't wait. Trust Christ as Lord and Savior. Matthew's going to give our information for our church and for contacting us. If you need further information, if you have questions about trusting Christ, contacting the church or contacting Matthew and I would be a way that we could follow up with you if you have any questions that you'd like to talk with us about.
We want you to know the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is what sustains my Christian life. I don't run from the gospel, I run into the gospel. So our encouragement is know the gospel, know the good news, and live it out. But for now, we thank you for listening to this episode of Ordinary Fellowship, a podcast ministry of Two Rivers Community Church. For more information about Two Rivers, you can find it on our website at www.tworiverscc.org. We look forward to your questions, your comments, and even that dreaded hate mail at ordinaryfellowship@gmail.com. Please follow us on Facebook at Ordinary Fellowship, and please like or give us a rating on whatever podcast app you choose to listen to us on. But for now, we thank you for listening to this episode of Ordinary Fellowship, where we strive to have spiritual conversations for practical Christian living.